Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. You can find that at page 1033 in your pew Bibles. 1033 in your pew Bibles. But again, it's John chapter 6, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 15. This morning, we continue in our series in the seven signs from the Gospel of John. And we look here at the feeding of the 5,000, one of the great miracles in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all four Gospels record this story. They record this story, and often from different angles, especially in the Gospel of John. And so we are going to be studying this passage together as God's people. And my hope is always that God's Spirit would work through His Word in order to instruct, encourage, rebuke, train up in righteousness, so the man of God and the woman of God might be fully equipped for every good work. And so let's read God's word together this morning. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "8 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed it to those who were seated, as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled the 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is God's word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, we ask that as we study this word together, that your Spirit would work in us abundantly. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. At this point in the life of Jesus, in the story of our Redeemer, it's most likely getting close to the last year of Jesus' life. In fact, there is probably one more year of ministry left for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by this time in his ministry, his fame had exploded. The name of Jesus was probably on the tongue of all of his enemies and all of his friends. He was the most famous man in the land. He was the most influential man in the land. And he was the most dangerous man in the land. I say that because it's the expectation that people had of Jesus that made him the most dangerous man in the land. And, of course, it's Passover time. It's Passover time. And all that entailed in the life of Jews in the first century. But what we know is that in our story or narrative, Jesus, the Lord Jesus, had been in Judea, in Jerusalem, and now he's back in Galilee. And the crowds are following him. And we know these crowds are substantial because it's at least 5,000 men. And if you go to the other Gospels, you will see, besides women and children, So it is estimated that this crowd could have been up to 20,000 people, 20,000 people in the ancient world following you. And the wonder of it all is that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly ministry, had the capacity in public preaching to preach to a potential crowd of 20,000 men and women, which would make, again, Jesus one of the greatest orators in human history. A voice that could project with such volume and velocity is almost unheard of. And so you can see by not only his signs, but by his teaching, the immense following of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what we do know about this following, it's an ignorant following, isn't it? It's an ignorant following. Who are the crowds thinking that Jesus is? What does John say? It says, you see, that because, in verse 2, because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick, that's why they're following. Because of the signs, because of the wonders, because of the power of this man, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So undoubtedly, they must have been the desperate. Imagine if you were walking in the crowd. It's 32 AD, and you're in this crowd. What people might you have met? I believe you would have met many desperate people. Many desperate people. Desperate for the wonder worker to work a wonder in their life or in the life of their loved one, of their husband or wife or brother or sister or son or daughter. Desperate for a miracle. Of course, there would be the others that are starstruck. Many of us want to meet famous people, don't we? We're maybe interested in meeting famous people, and Jesus would have been famous. So undoubtedly, people in the crowd would have been there simply because they're starstruck. And some were obviously there because this man has power. He is the kind of power that can get rid of the people we hate most. That's Romans. Oh, I believe in this crowd there were many people who were hoping that the wonder worker, Jesus Christ, was the man that could destroy their oppressors. You could almost smell the mixed crowd that is there rummaging about. And what we see in the story is that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saw the crowd, he went up on a mountain and he sat down. That's an important thing for us to see. Remember in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, the Lord Jesus sits on a side of a mountain. This is the rabbinic position of teaching. When the rabbi would sit down, he is sitting down in a place of authority, and he's about to proclaim. And what we know from the other gospels is that the Lord Jesus Christ was teaching that entire day from the mountain. There was a lot more than just the feeding of the 5,000. There was a whole day where Jesus was feeding them the bread of heaven. He was speaking to them of the kingdom of God. And who is the king? The one who speaks to them. Feeding them the bread of heaven that is about him. And undoubtedly, as the ears of his hearers heard his teaching, especially those who were expectant, you could almost hear the boiling in their heart. It's simmering, but then it starts to boil. Because there's a messianic fervor in the crowd. It's Passover. You see that in verse 4. John makes note of that purposely. It is Passover. If there's one time in the Jewish calendar where they would have been excited, it would be Passover. Because Passover represented the very time when the people of God were liberated from Egypt, a superpower. And now too, they are enslaved to whom? The Romans. They are under their yoke, under their boot. And so you could only imagine, if you were a Jew in the first century, the kinds of images and imaginations that might come over you. That maybe this year, maybe now, Lord God will deliver us as he delivered the Israelites from Egypt through the great prophet Moses. There was that expectancy in the crowd, a boiling expectancy. And so the story really is a dangerous story. We read it, of course, as an idyllic scene. Galilee is gorgeous. In the spring, it's beautiful. Green grass on rolling hills with this beautiful lake surrounded by mountains. It's a beautiful picture, but the reality of this moment is this is dangerous. There's danger everywhere in the text. And if you look at the end of the story in verse 15, this is actually a dangerous story. Jesus is back. But he uses this moment, I think it's important for us to see, to test his disciples. Did you notice that? Did you notice in the midst of his coming back and this large crowd and the miraculous signs and his teaching all day long, it's an opportunity for Jesus to test his disciples. Now, what we know is that he already knows what he's going to do. He already knows that he's going to feed the 5,000, or let's just say 20,000. He already knows about the boy with the 5 loaves of barley loaves and 2 fishes. He already knows about all. But he uses this moment to test Philip, and you could also say Andrew, but the reality is he's testing them all. He's testing all of the men. And the question is simple, isn't it? It's at the end of the day. People are getting hungry. They're a long ways out. This is the Golan Heights. If you want to know the region where they're at, it's the Golan Heights on the east side of the shore of Galilee. So they most likely were quite a distance from a town. And so Jesus says, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Simple question. And he poses it to Philip. Now, we met Philip in chapter 1. He brought Nathanael to the Lord Jesus Christ and introduced him. And here now we see Philip again. And what is Philip's response? He's a logical man. He's a simple man. Jesus, that would take 200 denarii. In our translation, it's 8 months' wages, because a denarii is about a day's wages. That's what we have in the NIV. We have 8 months' wages. But it's 200 denarii. Now, did they even have that money in the coffers to begin with? Because, you know, Judas Iscariot was actually the treasurer, right, of the ministry, and he was already skimming off the top, so most likely they were short. You find that later in the Gospel of John. But Philip sees that there's really no potentiality to feed these people. And even if we had the month's wages, these 200 denarii, it would only be able to feed them one bite. I mean, Jesus, this is an impossibility. Just send them away. We learned that in the other gospel. Send them home. Send them into the villages. We can't take care of this logistical mess. Of course, Andrew pipes up. He goes, here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish, but, and there's that but there, but how far will they go among so many? And when you think of a barley loaf, you have to think of like a pancake, all right? It's pretty small. We're not talking a big old barley loaf like this. We're talking flatbread about this big and a couple small salted fish. It's nothing. Probably enough to feed a couple men. And that's about all. But it's very clear that both men failed the test. Why? It's very clear that both men failed the test. Why? Why do they fail this test? It's actually the story. You know, some people make a lot of to do about the boy with the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes. The story has nothing to do with the boy with the 5 loaves and 2 fish. It has far more to do with the testing of the disciples right here. And so do you have eyes to see Jesus' love and power? I mean, I think that's at the heart of it. Do they have eyes to see Jesus' love and power? Remember, when the crowds come, Jesus has compassion on them. He loves them. He wants to provide for them. Not only the bread of life, but he wants to provide the physical sustenance to them as well. But they also miss, most importantly, his power. Now, had Philip been in Canaan when Jesus made water into wine? That 150 gallons worth of wine, of the finest wine, the choicest wine? He had. I mean, right next to him, he had the messianic winemaker, who he had put his faith in. And he believed because of that wondrous sign of making water to wine. Now, no one in the rest of the wedding party knew that, but the disciples did. And they had seen Jesus touch and heal the sick by just a word. Men and women healed. In fact, he could speak. Remember the Herod's official? And he came for his son was dying. And we learn at the very moment that your son is well, that boy 20 miles away was healed instantly. The one standing next to Philip and to Andrew and the other disciples is none other than the man who has power over time and space. And their response? Well, they had no faith, did they? What were they focused on? Look at the text. What are they focused on? What are Philip and Andrew focused upon? Are they focused upon the Lord Jesus? Or are they focused upon the problem? I believe you can see that, saints. Their focus is upon the problem, upon the impossibility. The focus is not on Christ. The focus is not on his power. The focus is not on his love. They fail the test. And where is your faith focused? As you go through the problems of life, where is your faith focused? Where do we tend to focus? On the problem, don't we? We tend to focus on the problem, especially if you look at our news cycle. What is the focus? It's always the problem. The sinful heart is always looking upon the problem. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, focus on me. In their midst is none other than the manna that came down from heaven. In their midst is none other than the creator of the universe. And in your midst, in your life, and in your heart is the Spirit of Christ. And so where ought your focus to be? In your desperation. In your doubt. On Christ. On Christ. Does he have no compassion upon you? You are focusing on your problem. I might be focusing on my problem. Does he have compassion on us? We know that he has compassion on us. His compassion is so complete and so big and so full and so rich, so abundant that he would give his own life for us so that we would be forever his. That's compassion. That's love. Isn't that to be your focus? When all is uncertain, when the world has been turned upside down, where should your focus be? On him who loves you, gave his life for you, and is interceding for you, and will come for you. Oh yes, he will come for you. And we know that he lives to intercede. And they missed it, didn't they? They were focusing on the problem. You're focusing most likely on your problem, how your life is the way it is and how it's turned out. And the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look at me. Look at me. Look at me. Come to me. It's in these desperate hours. And I know what those desperate hours are. I'm living right in them. I don't have to go to some abstract illustration or some cute story. I'm living in the pit. Where's my focus? You know the wrestling, don't you? Those who have been in the pit. You know how the pit can make you focus on what? The darkness. Often you're focusing on the darkness and on the problem. But what should you be focused on when you're in the darkness? On the light. Which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world. That's what you need. And when you're hungry of soul and don't know what to do, who do you need? You need the bread of life. Jesus. And you wrestle with this, don't you? It's in and out, the problem becomes big and it feels overwhelming. But then when you focus away from the problem, you focus your heart upon Christ and upon his promises and upon his active intercession that is actually happening right now, outside of time and space and in time and space. Wow. Then a rest comes over your soul again. I know what that's like. I know what it's like to be unsettled and then be settled. To be unsettled, be unsettled. This kind of wrestling in the darkness. But there's someone who wants to fight for you and wrestle for you. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the groaning spirit within who's praying even now with prayers that you cannot even discern or you don't even know what to pray for, but he is praying them. We must believe this. And when we struggle to believe, we can be like that man with the epileptic son who says, I believe, help my unbelief. I know that if Jesus would have given me the test, I would have probably focused on the problem. Just like Philip. Just like Andrew. Just like the rest of the boys. But Jesus wants us to see that he's the good shepherd who lays his sheep down in good pasture. Did you see that in the text? Look at the text again. Let's go back into the text in verse 10. He says, have the people sit down. This is an important part. He's sitting down. Remember this whole time in teaching. Most likely the crowd would have been sitting down or not sitting down, rummaging around. But now he says purposely, have the people sit down. There was plenty of grass in that place. And the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. Hear that there was plenty of grass in that place. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is yet the bread of life, he's also the good shepherd, and he's shepherding these sheep without a shepherd. Were they not sheep without a shepherd? Isn't that exactly what Mark's gospel says about when Jesus saw them? He saw the crowd as sheep without a shepherd. Oh, guess who their shepherd is? It's Jesus. He's the shepherd of your soul. He wants to feed you. And you see that here. He sets, there was plenty of grass. That reminds me of Psalm 23, of David singing, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. The Lord Jesus Christ is a good shepherd. He wants to feed you. He wants to nourish your soul as he was about to nourish their physical bodies. But the miracle's not about that, is it? The sign is not about that. The sign is that Jesus is that bread of life. And so he sits them down. And then he gives thanks. And he distributes to those, all who were seated, as much as they wanted. And when the baskets were picked up in verse 13, so they gathered them and filled 12 baskets. And this is actually wicker baskets. Actually, that's the translation. They were wicker baskets. Some people say these are small baskets compared to the big basket that the Apostle Paul was, put in and set over the gates of Damascus. The reality is they're just different materials. We don't know how big the baskets are. So if you have one of those commentaries that says it's a big or small basket, don't listen to it. It's just what it was made out of. We have no idea of the size. And really, it doesn't matter. What matters is that up to 20,000 men and women were fed with five flat little barley loaves and two salted fish. And when 12 baskets came back, they were full. What? That amount of food couldn't fill anything. So even if the basket was big and full, that's exactly what, but all 12 were full. Do you not see the generosity of Christ? I do believe that John is trying to show the abundance that is in Jesus Christ. Doesn't he want to give you abundant life? A full life? And you see that even here, everybody is filled to the max. They are completely, utterly satisfied. They didn't just get a bite, they got a belly full. And they're probably going, oh, I feel so good. Relaxing in those beautiful green pastures. The good shepherd is generous, isn't he? Filling his children's heart to contentment. And friends, I do not believe that to have a full heart has anything to do with your circumstance. You can have a full heart and your life can be in disarray. You can have a daughter in an emergency room and your heart can be full with God. You can have cancer. And maybe you've had that diagnosis and your heart can still be full in the face of death. Because Christ is there. Even when you don't feel it, Christ is there. Even when you don't experience it, Christ is there. How full is Christ? He fills the universe with his power. He created all things. He knows all things. He will work all things together for your good. You are full, brother. You are full, sister. And your fullness is that of inheriting all things with Christ. And you have that already now in your heart by the deposit of the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing what is still to come, don't you? Don't I? This is a wonderful moment. It's a wonderful moment. Everyone is full. Everyone is content. And then messianic fervor ignited. And that's important for us to see. Because when that messianic fervor is ignited in the crowd, they miss who Jesus is. They miss who Jesus is. And I want us to dive into those last two verses as we end the study of God's word this morning. I'm going to read that again. After the people saw the miraculous sign, again, the text begins with miraculous sign, and we see it again, miraculous sign, verse 2, and here verse 14, that Jesus did. They began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. That is an important statement. This is the prophet who is to come into the world. They're getting something right. And they're getting something very wrong. Let's look at that, this idea of the prophet. Remember John the Baptist's ministry. They also asked him whether he was the prophet. You see that in John chapter 1, verse 21, they asked him, then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no, because in the first century, the prophet was a proclamation from Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And I want to read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, because Moses said, you should listen to him when the prophet comes. You better be listening to him. And this is what the text says in Deuteronomy 18, 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. I mean, if you look at the Old Testament canon, who's the great prophet? It's Mo, right? It's Moses. Moses is the great prophet, and Moses says, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to him. Remember, the Israelites didn't listen very often to Moses. They often didn't listen to Moses. But Moses is again reiterating, you should listen to him. I could imagine when he said that, if he said that with a little bit of a shaking his head, probably did. So you must listen to him, for this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb, that's Mount Sinai, on the day of the assembly, when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, nor see his great fire anymore, or we will die. The Lord said to me, what they say is good. I will raise up from them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command. And what the people in the crowd are seeing is this is the fulfillment of prophecy prophesied through Moses, a prophet like Moses, which had a messianic understanding. This is the Messiah. This is not only the prophet, but this is also the Messiah, the coming king who will establish the reign of the God's people forever. Now you see the fervor ignited. They're connecting. Jesus is the prophet. I believe that Jesus actually is the prophet. But they misunderstand, again, what the prophet came to do. And because of their misunderstanding, look at verse 15. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. This is dynamite dangerous, is what this is. Dynamite dangerous. There's a wick in the stick. And they're about to light it. Problem is, this is a band of 20,000 peasants looking to take Jesus by force, take him all the way to Jerusalem, put him on the throne by force in order to establish a messianic kingdom. And guess what would happen? Every legion in Rome would come down on Jerusalem and kill every single one of them. This would be a revolt of the greatest kind and would actually hinder Jesus' messianic mission. Because his mission is not to crush the Romans. His mission is to crush your pride. I didn't say the Jews only, did I? It was to crush their pride and my pride and your pride. It was to proclaim a message of wonder. What I mean by crush your pride, that only through him and through his death and resurrection can you have salvation and fullness of life. Because the bread of life came down from heaven to be lifted up on a cross, to die for his people, to save us from not ourselves, but ourselves, to save us from our own. You know, the greatest tyranny that we have in our life is not we don't like our president, or we can't stand the leftists, or critical race theory, or the sex revolution. The greatest enemy in our heart is our own sin. Jesus came to die for your sin, to liberate you from your sin, to give you a new heart that you might fight against sin. So that you would be full in Christ. Because his kingdom is where? What did Jesus say to Pilate in John's gospel? My kingdom is not of this world. They've missed that. Jesus is King of kings and Lord of lords. He wants to redeem all the nations. He wants to redeem Romans. He wants to redeem Americans. He wants to redeem Saudis. He wants to redeem the Chinese. He wants to redeem all the different people and language groups of India. He wants to redeem those people groups from the Indonesian islands. He wants to redeem those of South America. Jesus came to rescue the lost, that they would be full with the manna that comes from him. That's why Jesus came. And Jesus, the manna that came down from heaven, is calling you to take him, to believe on him. Now that's for us saints. We are always believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't we? We are always eating or taking of the bread of life. But maybe you've always pushed Jesus away. And he's saying, come. No matter how dirty you feel, unclean, unholy. Christ didn't come for the righteous, but the unrighteous, to bring them to God, to bring them to himself. that he would wash every stain from your past, every shame that lingers in your mind and in your heart. He came to do that. Receive him. Take him in. The King of the universe is calling his people to himself because he loves them and he has the power to change you. He has the power to change. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're thankful for Jesus, the bread of life, the good shepherd, the light of the world. And oh, Heavenly Father, help us to take him in. Help us to delight in him. Help us to be full with Christ. Help us to look away from our problems and look to him and to his wondrous promises and to even know the deposit of what is still to come. The greater fullness is right in us. And that by it, you would shape us and fashion it, us for greater service in your kingdom. For you are our King of Kings and you are our Lord of Lords. Oh, Father, thank you for ministering to us, your people, today, worshiping together as God's people. It is good to be in the house of the Lord.